Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and stand with me as we read from the Word of God today. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And we'll read through verse 33. And then we will pray and we will ask God for His grace and His wisdom to open these words to our understanding. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father God, Holy Father, you are so worthy, Lord, to receive our praise, so worthy to receive our adoration and our worship. You, Lord, you designed before the very foundation of the world the plan of redemption. You chose your church in Christ before anything at all was spoken into existence. In eternity past, you chose us in your Son. Father, you sent your Son to take on human flesh, to live a sinless life, to bleed and to die on behalf of his bride, to purchase her for himself. You raised your Son from the dead to prove that his work on the cross was sufficient. And you have given to us by the Holy Spirit that great engagement ring, that arabon, that promise of the fullness of communion that is yet to come. And astonishingly enough, according to your word, this very picture of the intimacy between Christ and his church is to be reflected in the marriages of Christian men and women. Lord, as we approach these words today, I pray we will come with soft hearts. I pray that we will come desiring to hear your truth, not to fight or to quibble or to wrestle with your very clear revelation, but instead, Lord God, to understand that these words that you have written through the Apostle Paul for Christian marriage, Father, they are the way of great glory for you through the glorification of your Son. And they are the pathway to great joy for your people. And so, Lord God, I pray that you will move in our hearts to bring down the idols, the false idols, the fleshly idols, the worldly idols of marriage, and to break them and destroy them and to make them as dust. And I pray that you will erect in our vision today a glorious picture of what marriage is to truly look like. Father, I pray that you will empty me of myself and give me grace by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully. Father, I am entirely dependent upon you. I need your grace, so please grant it. And I pray, Father God, that you will be just faithful to open the hearts of your people here to deeply plant the seed of your truth. And Father God, to bring forth fruit. Fruit that remains and fruit that brings glory to you. So Lord, we can just commit this time to you. And we pray that you will be magnified in the preaching of your word. We pray these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Give him to you, Lord. We've seen, beloved, that the heart and the thrust of these passages that we've been looking at over the last several weeks here in Ephesians, as we've been going and preaching through from Ephesians 4:17 on, the thrust has been that the gospel of God's grace in Christ really and truly received results in a total transformation of the Christian's nature. It changes who we are. And it leads to an outworking of that transformation, of that redeemed and recreated and transformed and forgiven life. It leads to the outworking of a life that is produced by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole premise, his whole underlying theme here has been that the gospel works. Grace works. And you know, we have seen how Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been careful to explain what that transformation looks like in terms of personal transformation and sanctification. We saw that, all those different commands that he gave to us beginning in about verse 25 in chapter 4. And then he laid out for us last week what the new creation should look like in terms of corporate worship, how we being a new people of Christ, how that ought to look like, what that ought to look like in our corporate worship. But now what Paul is going to do is begin to apply the gospel, this gospel-driven truth of our transformation. He's going to apply it in our homes, and in particular to our marriages. And these are priceless words. These are priceless words. And I think they are particularly priceless today because we live in a culture, quite honestly, in which the generations, the recent generations that have been before us, gone before us, gone before me and before you, our younger and our younger generation in this body, have been woefully inadequate to display the gospel of Jesus Christ in their homes. Unfortunately, we have seen the church as a whole abdicate these glorious words from the book of Ephesians and replace them with bankrupt humanistic philosophies and theories and ideas and psychobabble that has led to just the destruction of the Christian family by and large and the very weakening of it in the professing and in the true church of Jesus Christ. And so these words that we're going to look at today, they are vital and important words. They are important words. These are not suggestions from Paul. This is not Paul saying, hey, here's your 70-day or 30-day or 40-day sex challenge to make your marriage better. This is not Paul saying, here's a few suggestions that I can give to you that might make your home life better if you choose to follow them. This is Paul saying, this is God's plan for marriage. This is what it's supposed to look like. And this picture of marriage is a glorious picture. And so as we get into this text this morning, I just want to make 10 foundational statements or observations regarding marriage and regarding this message. 10 things I want you to keep in mind as we look at this text this morning. And number one is this. Whatever else we say about marriage, whatever else we might say about marriage, the ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Whatever else we say about marriage, the ultimate thing, the most important thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Beloved, marriage is fashioned to be a concrete expression. It is fashioned to be a display of the covenant love between Christ and His church. It is supposed to be a concrete expression of the steadfast and the gracious love of Christ for His church and of the devotion of the church to her Savior. That is the first. That is the ultimate purpose of marriage. It is meant to reveal the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church, the mysterious unity of Christ with his bride, that one flesh idea. That's why Paul says what he does here in verses 31 and 32. Look at it. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They'll be glued together. They'll be stuck together. Okay? And then he says, this mystery is profound, this whole idea of a husband and wife being stuck together. But I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And the idea that Paul's getting at is this. In the Old Testament time, you know, the guys in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, they had no concept of this kind of unity of God with his people. In their time, they had to keep their distance from God. They couldn't approach Mount Sinai when God was giving the law. Both in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were barriers that were erected in order to keep sinful man away from God. Even the high priest, when he offered the annual sacrifice, went into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And so the guys in the Old Testament, they couldn't conceive of this intimacy which God had in mind for his people. But Jesus came to earth to tabernacle among men. And he would take on human flesh. And he added perfect humanity to his undiminished deity. And in Christ, men saw not only God manifest in the flesh, but they touched him and they felt his touch. And when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the veil that formerly separated man and God, it was torn asunder, top to bottom, never to be erected again. And after his resurrection and ascension, he would come to dwell in believers in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the means of an intimacy with God that the Old Testament saints could hardly imagine, and that is what our marriages, beloved, are supposed to picture. The intimate love enjoyed by Christ and his church. That's what we're to strive for. That's what our marriages are to reflect. That display of that beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. Second foundational statement I want to say is this, is that if that is the case, if we are to reflect, you know, the glory of God in our marriage, then Christian marriage should be the source of great joy and delight for both husband and wife. Christian marriage should be the source of great joy and delight for both husband and wife. Here's the deal. If you're married and you're both Christians and your marriage stinks, you're not doing it right. You're just not. If it's a great weight on you, if your wife doesn't like it, just can't stand being married to you, and vice versa, you're doing it wrong. Just as Christ delights in his bride, listen to me, a Christian husband ought to find great joy and pleasure in his wife. You ought to delight in her, man. You ought to love the fact that she is your wife. And conversely, just as the church delights in the steadfast love of her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, so should a wife find joy and delight in the steadfast love of her husband. The glory of God and the joy of his people are united with one another. They're not opposite things. God is glorified when we're satisfied in him. God is glorified when we enjoy him. God is glorified in marriage when we delight in our marriage. It's a good thing to enjoy your marriage. I have never ever had anybody come to me in counseling and say, you know, I just enjoy my marriage too much. I need your help. I'm really worried about it. I'm loving my wife too much, man. I got a problem with that. You know why? Because the answer would be, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you there yet? And when you get past that, then you got a problem. You see? It ought to be enjoyable. Third, the roles of the husband and wife in Christian marriage are not open to redefinition and reinterpretation. The roles of the husband and wife in a Christian marriage, they're not open to redefinition and reinterpretation. I am not going to stand up here and defend for you God's word about marriage. I'm not going to stand up here and try to defend you in some Oprah-esque kind of way. Or Dr. Phil. Kind of way. You know, that marriage, according to God, is good. Listen. The roles of the husband and wife in marriage are not impulsively assigned. They are not arbitrary in their design. God wasn't sitting up in heaven going, gee, I wonder what the husband ought to do. Let me throw some stuff out there and see what happens. No. God designed the roles in marriage for a reason. And the role of the husband and wife in Christian marriage, they are grounded in and they take their shape from the distinctive roles of Christ and his church. Husbands are compared to Christ. Wives are compared to the church. Husbands are compared to the head. Wives are compared to the body. Husbands are commanded to love as Christ loved, and wives are commanded to submit as the church submits to Christ. If you have come up with a better, more innovative way, there is a name for that. It's called rebellion. It's called sin. If you've come up with a better way that works for us, repent. I'm not kidding. Repent. Fourth, the relationship of headship and submission in Christian marriage is not the result of sin, it's the remedy to it. The headship and submission in Christian marriage is not the result of sin, it's the remedy to it. Now listen to this, okay? Headship and submission were woven into the very fabric of creation. Adam was formed first, and then who? Eve. Headship and submission are not the result of sin. Here's the issue. When sin entered into the creation, it destroyed the harmony of marriage, and not because it brought with it headship and submission, but rather because it distorted man's loving and serving headship into domination on one hand, or apathy and passivity on the other. And it warped a woman's responsive, intelligent, and loving submission to her husband into manipulation or blatant defiance in some, or fearful groveling in others. The headship and the submission of Christian marriage is designed to remedy that corruption. Okay? It's the remedy. Fifth, the presupposition for a proper understanding and application of this text is the salvation and the submission of its hearers to God. I'm just going to tell you, and I'm not going to pull any punches, this text is for Christians. It's not for everybody. This is not behavior modification, okay? This is not, you know, some sort of moralism sort of text. The truth is, the ungodly will never understand this text properly. And the reason they won't is because it will be offensive to them. And the reason that it is because it's entirely opposite to the flesh-driven, sin-shaped experience of marriage in our culture. It's because it just stands in stark contrast to the portrayals of marriage on TV and in movies, everywhere you see it. You know, the way that the husband's the idiot and the wife is brilliant and the children are smarter than them both. Even the commercials. Just because you're a parent doesn't mean you have to be a dweeb or whatever it is. Buy a new whatever car that was. I don't even know. It just offended me. There's some kid calling his parents lame. That was my kid. A, he'd get a haircut. B, I'd have him by his neck. Just saying. Listen. That's just extra. Here, the point is this. Paul is assuming here that the husband and the wife in this text are both saved, and they're both transformed by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, okay? And the point that he's getting at is this. This text describes a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, spirit-directed marriage, and it requires our application. There's no possibility of a Christian woman who is married manifesting the lordship of Christ over her life without submitting to her husband. You hear me? It doesn't, listen. And likewise, there is no possibility of a Christian man who is married demonstrating the lordship of Christ in his life unless he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. If you aren't loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and if you aren't submitting to your husband as unto the Lord, you can say whatever you want to say about your spiritual condition. You can say whatever you want to say about your spiritual growth. You can say whatever you want to say. But all that you're saying is a house of cards. If you can't follow Christ in your home, don't pretend you can follow Christ outside of it. Okay? I know. This is a tough one, isn't it? Number six. The Christian expression of headship and submission is to be ongoing and growing. Listen, nobody's got this thing nailed. Nobody has got this thing completely figured out. Growing in headship, Christian headship, and growing in Christian submission, it's gotta grow. And it's going to continue to develop throughout your married life. You know what? Here's the truth. There's gonna be failures. There's gonna be trials. There is going to be triumphs. There's gonna be tears. There's gonna be repentance. There's gonna be renewal. There's gonna be joy. And all of those things will be in your marriage if you are pursuing marriage for the glory of God and for your joy. It's just gonna happen. That's how it works. Do you understand? Nobody's got it wired. Nobody's got it figured out perfectly. We are all growing in this, okay? Some people got it down better than others, and you can see that in this congregation. And I'm not going to mention anybody by name, A, not to give them a big head, so they stop pursuing Christ together. But you know who it is, and if you see that your marriage isn't looking like that, you know whose marriage looks like it. Seek their counsel. But don't make the mistake, for instance, men. I hear this sometimes. Men will say something like, I cannot love my wife until I understand how Christ loved the church, and so I need to get that down, and then I'll start loving my wife. No! That's wrong. You're one flesh. Growing in your understanding of Christ's love and growing in your love for your wife, they are not separate things. They are congruent things. You need to be doing both at the same time. Do you understand? They should be growing realities together. Okay? Because here's the thing. You will never get the love of Christ down. Raise your hand if you understand thoroughly the love of Christ for you, sinner. Okay. Get my point, right? You're not going to be there. So it needs to be ongoing and continuing and growing. 7, whenever we preach regarding God's design for marriage, we realize that there are people in marriages in this body that are facing all sorts of situations and issues. There is no way, beloved, to cover for you every possible scenario that can exist in somebody's home. Okay? And God is going to call us here in this word to a marriage that is God-honoring and deeply satisfying. And my intent this morning is to preach this text as if the desire of everyone in this room is to have this kind of marriage, knowing that some of you have great challenges involved. You might be living with an unbeliever. You may have an overbearing or a passive husband. You may have a domineering or an unloving wife. So I want to encourage you in two ways this morning. One, you may want to seek counsel with a pastor or with an elder regarding questions that this sermon might raise regarding your specific situation in your marriage. And that's the purpose of scriptural and biblical counsel. And second, I want to encourage you this, that if God is powerful to raise a dead soul to life, God is also powerful to resurrect a dead marriage. Okay? That's the truth. 8. This is a text that is valuable for those who are single. How so? Here's how. Some of you are single anticipating marriage. And this sermon this morning should serve as a divine description, not of the character of the person that you should pursue for marriage, because that's what you were thinking I was going to say. This ought to serve as a description. It ought to serve as an insight to the character that you should pursue so that you are fit for marriage, as well as an insight into the sort of person that you should seek for marriage. I mean, both, but first for you. Some of you are single with no expectation of marriage. So how does this text apply to you? Well, this text should serve as a guideline for how you can pray for the married people in this body. This is where bearing one another's burdens comes in. 9. The study of this text holds forth both great promise and great peril, depending on how you receive it. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. If you listen to this message and what you do is catalog the ways in which your spouse has fallen short in your marriage, the promise that this text holds for your home will be absolutely ruined. You will ruin it. The purpose of this message is not for you to determine how you have been wronged and how you have been let down and failed, but rather to have a pliable and a willing and a receptive heart to hear the word of God regarding marriage and to ask God, Lord, how have I fallen short? How have I fallen short of your plan for me as a husband or a wife? How have I failed to love and honor my spouse? Where can I improve? Where do I need to repent? God, by your grace, will you change me so that I can love and honor and serve my spouse for your glory and for my spouse's and for my own joy? How you receive this message is really, really, really important. Don't make the mistake of throwing this word from God away by using it as ammunition against your spouse. 10th and last, the gospel is at stake in the way that husbands and wives love and honor one another. Apart from faithful, long-lasting, strong, and durable, God-glorifying marriages, we can never have churches that magnify the worth and the greatness of Christ. It's impossible. If marriages in this church look just like the marriages in the world, then we deny the sin-conquering, soul-changing, Christ pursuing work of the gospel in us. Are you with me? So I want to dig into this text this morning with soft and receptive hearts to receive from God His truth regarding the glories of Christian marriage. And I could probably preach on this text for 3 hours and leave a lot of stuff unsaid. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to preach for 3 hours. But I want to start this morning by addressing the husbands. And let me tell you why. The reason really is twofold. First of all, this. The proper context for joyful submission in a relationship is loving headship. Let me say that again. The proper context for joyful submission in a relationship is loving headship. That is the context, is it not, for our relationship to Christ as His church, that He loved us and gave Himself up for us, chapter 5, verse 2. Our response of submission to Him is rooted in His deep and gracious love for us. And second, the love of God in Christ has been poured out on us by divine initiative, and not as the result of human effort. In other words, God doesn't love us because we loved Him first. Rather, we love Him because He first loved us. And in that light, what I want you to understand is this. It is the role of the husband to initiate, and the role of the wife to respond. It is the role of the husband to initiate loving headship, and it is the role of the wife to respond with gracious submission. So for that reason, I want us to begin with the calling of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Take a look at it. Read these words with me again. Start in verse 25. Men especially, look with your eyes at these words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Now, I don't know about you, brothers, but when I read this word, the first thing I think to myself is this, is that the first thing we ought to do is fall on our faces before God and confess our weakness and cry out for His grace to fulfill these words. These are not simple commands from the Lord. And listen, I just want you to know something. As we look at this, I am not preaching to you as the guy that's got it all figured out. I am preaching to you as a pilgrim, just like you are. And I am preaching to you as a guy who, when I read those words, it strikes me with the force of lightning, as I hope it does your heart. This is serious stuff. God is commanding us here as husbands. He's commanding us to love our wives in the same way as Christ has loved the church. That ought to scare you a little bit. It ought to create in you a sense of dependency upon God. And if it does, that's good. I want you to notice something here immediately, though. What we see immediately is this, is that the priority in headship in the home, the priority in headship in your home is not authority. It's not the exercise of your dominion. It's not the exercise of your power, man. That's not what it is. The priority in your home is love. The priority issue for headship is love. That's the idea here. We're called to headship in our homes, and the headship of our wives. But that headship that we're to exercise is to be expressed and rooted in love. Paul's command here is not keep your wife in submission. It's not keep your wife in line. It is love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, He loved her in spite of her unworthiness. He loved us in spite of our deficiencies. Look what He has to do for us. We must be washed. We must be cleansed. He loved us not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us. He loved us because He loved us. Jesus died for His church, for His bride, to purchase her for himself. And he did it at a deep cost, at a great sacrifice to himself. He willingly laid aside his rights. He willingly laid aside his rightful demand for his glory and his dignity. And if he had not been willing to do it, there never would have been a church at all. Christ didn't think of his rights. He didn't think of his glory, for if he had, we never would have been saved. But for the glory of his Father, and because of the love with which he loved us, he gave himself up for us, buying us and purchasing us, our names engraved upon his heart. He gave up his life for us. Christ's love for his bride is a love that is unconditional, and a love that is sacrificial, and a love that is intense. And that is exactly the kind of love that we are commanded to love our wives with, brothers. Now let me tell you what that means. You set the tone for your home, men. You do. You set the tone for your home. You are the one who establishes the tone in your home. You are the initiator. Just as Christ was the initiator of love towards us, you are the initiator of a loving climate in your home. We've got it wrong in our society. We say it's the wife's job. It's her job to create, you know, an atmosphere of love in the home. It's her job to create an atmosphere of caring in the home. But that is not right according to the Word of God. You set the tone for your home, brothers. You set the tone of your marriage by the way that you love your wife. You set the tone for it, not her. Christ did not demand perfection in his church before he poured out his love upon us, and neither can we as Christian husbands. I hear this from guys all the time. If my wife would just do this, I could love her more easily. If my wife would just do this, I would care about. If my wife would just do this. You know what? Those are useless comments. You understand? In the light of the Word of God, it's not about your wife. It's about you. You're the one who sets the tone in your home. The standard for your love for your wife is not if she is perfectly pleasing to you. The standard is the grace, the gracious love of Christ toward his church. Do you understand? Man, that hits me like right between the eyes. When I first got married, my marriage, our marriage operated according to this theory. If she pleases me, I will affirm her. And if she doesn't, I will tear her down. And that's how our marriage went for the first 2 years. And it's a miracle we're still married. And I mean that literally. It's a miracle. It is a work of God's grace. You set the tone in your home. You set the tone. Unconditional, sacrificial, intense love sees your wife not only as your lover, you should see her as that, but you see her as your sister in the Lord. You see her as a treasure to be protected and cared for. You see your wife as your best friend. You see your wife as the most important human being in the world and as your covenant love. That is the idea of sacrificial and intense and unconditional sort of love. Loving your wife means holding her in the highest esteem, second to the Lord alone. It is a faithful and an enduring love, a priority-shaping love. Don't tell me you love your wife. And I can't say I love my wife if my wife, my love for her does not dictate my priorities. If my love for my wife has no impact on the priorities of my living, then I'm a liar when I say that I love my wife. Sacrificial love is from a heart that is willing to lay aside your rights and your comforts and your personal pleasures and your personal pursuits and your time. I don't know where we ever got that idea that you got your time once you get married. Since when does one flesh get your time? What is that? I have no idea what that is. I really don't. Can somebody, you know, enlighten me as to where that comes from? Here's the truth. Once you start having kids, your time goes out your window. Your time? Really? I don't see that in Scripture. It's about being willing to sacrifice to love your wife and to serve her and to invest in her soul. It is a determination. You know what? I am going to shower love on my wife because she's my helpmeet and she's been fashioned by God for me. And you know what? I'm going to love her. I want to love her. You know what? Some men treat their wives like she's their mom. You know what I'm talking about? You guys that do it are now looking away. Look at me. And listen to what I'm saying. You take this to heart. There are some of you guys, you treat your wives, you expect her to clean the house and buy the groceries and manage the finances and make the meals and wash your clothes and take care of everything and, oh, by the way, be frisky at a moment's notice. Well, never mind. But the point is, all the other stuff, you treat her like your mommy. You want her to take care of you, so go play with your buddies. Grow up. Grow up. Stop acting a fool and grow up. That's not sacrificial love. That's using your wife. Instead, we are called. I am called. We are all called, brothers, to look for ways to lay down our lives to show our wives the depth of our faithful love for them. And Paul goes on to describe it. Just look what he says here. He describes it in a couple of ways. First, he describes the purpose of Christ's love. Look at it. He says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now I want you to see something here. Christ's love is purposeful and it's powerful. You see it? Christ labors to present his church as splendorous and beautiful and holy and without blemish. That is the evidence of deep and faithful love. And it is a beautiful example to us as husbands. Brothers, if Christ is concerned to present the church in all of its glory, in its fullest glory, in a similar way, he says to us, it is our job, it is our calling from him to help our wives become everything that God created her to be for Christ's glory. And that means we got to invest in our wives. We got to invest in their lives. We got to be on the lookout for how to lay down our lives so that we can best meet their spiritual needs so that they can enjoy the blessing of marriage to the fullest. We need to labor to help our ladies develop in spiritual and emotional maturity. We should take joy and delight in seeing the progress and the growth in our wives. We ought to long to see them grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. And we ought to be our wives' greatest encouragers, not our girlfriend that she has to call to get the affirmation she should be getting from you. And for me. And what that means is that words and deeds that put down your wife and ridicule her and attack her or tear her down are completely at odds with your purpose as a husband. And that ought to be excised from your vocabulary. George Knight says, just as Christ works to present his church to himself as a glorious bride and a glorious marriage, should not husbands work to make their wives glorious and their marriage glorious? And we should. And specifically, the way that we must do that is by encouraging our wives' growth in grace. That means this. It means, you know what? We need to love the Word of God, and we need to seek to cultivate a love for God's Word in our wives as well. You need to take seriously the responsibility to pursue Christ with your wife and to take the lead in it. Take the lead in it. Not wait for her to poke you and prod you. Take the lead. That's what it means to be in headship, to take the lead. Servant leadership, encouraging her, reading the Word of God to her and with her, fighting for her in personal prayer, praying with her, studying the Word of God with her, discussing spiritual things with her, applying the Word of God in your home and in your marriage. It means taking the lead in the very things that Paul's been describing here in Ephesians. Take the lead with your wife in honesty and in integrity. In hard work, in gracious speech, kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, sexual purity. It means protecting your wife from the moral filth of this world as much as possible. Guarding her from spiritual error. Protecting her from worldly influences and the wisdom of this age. It's standing in the gap for your wife and being a shield for her. Here's the bottom line. She's got to be precious to you. If she's not, you won't do these things. She's got to be precious to you. What that means is this. Some of you guys are going to get mad at me for saying this, and I really just don't care. If you are spiritually passive, or if you are overbearing, or if you are uninvolved, you are not obedient to what God commands you to be as a husband, and you are less than a man in the way that the scriptures describe manhood. That's a fact. Brothers, we need to be praying, Lord, how can I serve and bless this woman that you've given to my care? How can I help her to grow up in grace? How can I build her up in grace so that she becomes more holy and more blameless and more pleasing in your sight? We need to be interceding for our wives, and that requires that we really know them. Woe to you, men, if you know more about hunting than you know about your wife. Woe to you if you know more about football than you know about your wife. Woe to you if you know more about your profession than you know about your wife. Woe to you if you know more about any pursuit, worldly pursuit, than you do about your wife. You need to know her personality. You need to know her likes and her dislikes and her needs and her strengths and her weaknesses and her fears and her hopes and her joys. You need to know your wife and fight for her soul. Do you do it? I fear there's too many of us that leave our wives uncovered. We leave them uncovered. We're not pursuing, you know, we're not protecting, we're not, you know, covering. We're just busy with our own thing, and they're kind of an addition to our lives. That's not the way of Scripture. It's not the way of God. It can be difficult sometimes to do this, you know, especially when spiritual provision and protection means correction of your wife. Helping your wife to grow in holiness means that sometimes you've got to lovingly confront sin in your wife with the Word of God. You know what happens? Most men leave this undone. A lot of men leave it undone. They do it for many reasons. One, they leave it undone because they themselves are hypocrites and not pursuing holiness in their lives. So they don't really want to have to open that can of worms with their wife. They don't want to sit down and go, honey, this is what the Word of God says, because she can look at him and go, you're a hypocrite. A lot of men don't do it because it's easier to just ignore the sin in the life of your wife. It's the easy thing to do. You just let it go. Besides, it gives you something to complain about with the boys. Or you confront sin in sin, that is, with anger. You get mad. Neither approach is loving. The loving approach is to gently and graciously come alongside your wife with the Word of God, to entreat her from Scripture, to graciously, by example, personal example, and by teaching, apply the Word of God to her life. But here's the truth. You can't take your wife where you've not been. Leader. You got to pursue godliness. You got to abide in Christ. You've got to pursue the Lord, not only for your own sake, but for the sake of your wife. You can't lead where you yourself are not going. And you cannot give what you yourself do not have. You cannot love your wife with the love of Christ unless you are experiencing the love of God through communion with Christ. You understand? That's it. So in a very real sense, your pursuit of holiness and your abiding in Christ is absolutely vital to your wife. And it can't be the only impetus for you abiding in Christ, but it's a good one. Paul goes on to say this. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What Paul is getting at here is not some psychobabble about learning to love yourself so you can learn to love your wife. His point is this. Husbands, love your wife just like you love your own bodies. It's a simple analogy. You love your own body, don't you, men? Somebody throws a punch at you. What do you do? What do you do? You throw up those dukes, baby. You get cold, you find some clothing. You get hungry, you go find some food. You get thirsty, you go get something to drink. You protect and you provide for your body. And Paul's saying here, do the same thing for your wives. This is about physical provision and protection. It's a responsibility he's getting at here of the husband to take the lead in this. It's the responsibility of the husband to take the lead in providing for his wife and for his family, putting a roof over their heads, putting food on the table, putting clothes on their backs. The husband is to take the lead in this. Now, that's not to say that the wife can't work. There are some wives that work outside the home. God bless you. You know what? Some wives are smarter than their husbands. Some wives are better wage earners than their husbands. Some wives are just generally more pleasant people to be around than their husbands. Let's just face it, right? That's not the point. What Paul is saying is this. You set the tone in your home. And the tone that you set should be this. I am willing to lay down my life to put bread on the table. If you're physically able, men, listen to me. It sends the wrong message if you don't labor like you should for the sake of your wife and for the sake of your family. It sends the wrong message. It says, I'm a little wimp. Take care of me. That's what it says. I don't care if your wife earns three times what you earn. According to the Word of God, the pattern in the Word of God is this. A man ought to work. And a man ought to protect his wife. You ought to work to put food on the table. That means get a job. If you don't have one, find one. If you don't find one that suits you, it doesn't matter. Get one anyway. And protect your wife. A wife ought to feel safe with her husband. She should know that you would lay down your life for her, not because she hears you say, honey, I'd take a bullet for you, but because she sees you lay down your life for her in little ways every single day. You ought to shield your wife and her life from danger. Too many guys are passive here. Too many guys let their wives fight the battles that they ought to be fighting. What would the man that leaves his wife uncovered or unprotected, and worse, that sends a wife to fight his battles? Yeah, I don't know what else to say here. This is so antithetical to my character and my understanding of things. I just don't understand what else to say there. If you're not protecting your wife, are you really a man? I mean, here's the truth. If somebody comes into your house, you're a strange noise in the middle of the night, you don't do rock, paper, scissors with your wife to see who's going to go check it out. Okay, honey. Oh, dang. Best out of three. You don't do that. I don't care if your wife is like Mrs. Chuck Norris. All right? I don't care if your wife could come out and be like, whoa, do some roundhouse kick and take the guy out. You better be unconscious and bleeding on the floor before your wife does that. It ought to be one of those things like, you know, you open in the jar for her because she loosened it for you first. You know what I'm saying? You ought to be face down, knocked out, or you're not a man. You're not a man. I don't know what you are, but you're not a man. A man who loves his wife loves himself because she's your own body. Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The Lord nourishes and he cherishes the church. He feeds it and he warms the church. The picture here is of intimacy. The Lord cherishes us. He warms us with his body heat to melt us and soften us. He shepherds and feeds and warms us. And the point is that he provides for us everything we need, and he cherishes us in his constant care. And that, men, is what we are called to do. And we've seen how we're to feed our wives spiritually. We've seen how we're to protect them physically. But the last area, the word that cherish speaks to, is the caring for our wives emotionally. It is caring for your wife emotionally. Oh, are we going to get into some, you know, psychobabble thing now? No. It's your responsibility to express love to your wife. It is your responsibility to love your wife deeply and express that love to her, to look for ways to demonstrate that you love her, and not merely sexually. But to pursue her heart. Be sensitive to her needs. Sensitive to her feelings. Be affectionate. Share your life with your wife. Some men, they kill their wives emotionally. They compare their wives to other women. Well, if you were like her, it would be okay. Or they denigrate their character. Or they make her the butt of jokes. We nourish our wives and we express our love to them in tenderness and with respect and with a sense of thanksgiving to God for them. We nourish our wives emotionally when we express our love for them and praise them and express our gratitude to them for what they do. We express our love to our wives when they know that we're committed to them no matter what. And you know what? Don't give me that junk of, well, I told her I loved her 38,000 years ago, and if I ever change my mind, I'll tell her again. That is a weak, flippant, funny kind of thing to try to throw the light off of the fact that, men, if you're not emotionally pursuing your wife, you're not a man. I hear guys say, well, you know, I'm really fortunate. I'm married to a wife that doesn't need much romance. Let me give you a little hint, bucko. She doesn't need much romance because you've conditioned her that way. Read the book of the Song. Read the Song of Solomon. Read it. You know what? Listen, think of the Song of Solomon where the husband says to his wife things like this. In chapter 1 and verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Or chapter 2, verse 14, oh, my dove, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Or chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, I'm not saying you got to say it like that. If you did, your wife might look at you and go, all right? I'm not saying that. But you ought to make it your goal to make your children squeamish by the way that you express your love for your wife. I do it all the time. It's so much fun to watch their faces go, oh, it's great. We need to express that kind of affection for our wives. It needs to be felt and it needs to be expressed. I'm not pointing any fingers, but there are some people in this, in our church. Honestly, you just got a really cold marriage. And it's not, it's just because you're not investing in it. You're just not. And you think it's just going to get okay on its own. It's not. It's not. The headship that we've been called to, we see what it looks like here. Ligon Duncan, I think, summarizes it best when he says this. And I'll put this in the notes next week. You don't have to write it down right now unless you want to. You'll probably get hand cramp. He says this, God calls Christian husbands, all Christian husbands, to a radical, God-originated, gospel-based, grace-empowered, Christ-emulating, self-denying love for our wives. A radical love means it's different from the norm. A God-originated, it means that it comes from God as he sheds his love abroad in our hearts. Gospel-based, it means it's rooted in the work of Christ for his bride. Grace-empowered, it means God himself empowers it. Christ-emulating, it means we act like Christ. Self-denying, it means we lay down our life for our wives. A love in which we are to serve our wives and to care for our wives' best spiritual and temporal interests. This is the way in which we're to lead our homes, brothers. It involves spiritual and physical provision and protection. I just got to ask you, how are you loving your wife? Because as I was writing this sermon, I could tick off about 15 ways in which I need to improve the way that I love my wife. 15 things or so. I mean, it wasn't even like really hard to write them up, come up with them. It wasn't. How are you loving your wife? Because here's the thing. How you love your wife speaks loudly of how you value them. And it speaks loudly of how you value the gospel. Jeff Thomas says, so as a husband, you're always saying something about Christ in the way you relate to your wife and your children. You can't help it. You are either displaying truth about Christ or telling lies about Christ. Either way, you're a picture of Christ to them, whether you want it or not. If you don't value your wife, you're sending the message that Christ doesn't value his church. If you don't care about your wife's well-being, you're sending the message that Christ is uncaring. If you're unfaithful, you're sending the message that Christ is unfaithful. If you don't love her, you're sending the message that Christ is unloving. If you're harsh, you're sending the message that Christ is harsh. If you don't lead your wife with wisdom and don't teach your family God's word, you're sending the message that Christ does not lead his people or care how they think. If you're a bad husband, you're telling one rotten lie after another about Jesus Christ himself, and you make it hard for your wife and children to hear the truth of Christ and hard to live in the power of Christ. What a horror if your life proclaims falsehoods about Christ. On the other hand, if you're a godly husband, you're showing the truth of Christ. If you treasure your wife, you're sending the message that Christ treasures his church. If you make sacrifices to help your wife, you're sending the message that Christ gave himself up for us. If you're faithful to your wife, you're sending the message that Christ is faithful. If you care for your wife with tender affection, you're sending a message about Christ's love. If you lead your family in scripture and prayer, you're sending a message about Christ's wise leadership. If you're a godly husband, your words and your example nourish your wife and children with the truth and the power of Christ. What a privilege to make Christ real to your family. That's the context of our headship. That's what Scripture says about it. And here's the thing. A godly wife, a Christ-driven wife, really, has little difficulty submitting to a husband who really loves her. She knows that he seeks the very best for her and that he will not do anything to harm her. She knows. She knows that she's protected. God designed that a wife's submission operates in the context of love. In that way, she's protected because a man who really loves his wife will never force her to submit to something that is sinful or humiliating or degrading or that violates her conscience. He won't leave her physically unprotected or unprovided for. Not a real Christian man and a real Christian husband. The godly husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church. And here's the truth. I have never, ever, not once, not in, I don't know how long I've been a pastor, since 94, 95, 96, whatever. Since then, I'm bad with dates. I've never met a wife who is sorry that she married a man like that. Not once. In fact, I've met wives who are glad for the honor of submitting to that sort of man. It's in the context of this love that wives are called to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, look at your watches and get it over with. Go ahead and look at it. Oh my gosh! It's 12:15! Oh! You everybody done? Good. All right. Look, it won't be as long for wives simply because there's not as many verses. There just isn't. Guys are like, man, we got ripped off. Take that up with God. Look what it says here. Paul writes to these women, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now let me give you a definition of biblical submission from the very beginning. Submission, and it's up here on the board. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and to affirm her husband's leadership in the family, and to help him carry it through according to her gifts. It is to welcome, underline that, welcome his position as the God-ordained leader of the family. Being submissive to your husband just means that you will willingly submit to your husband's authority and his loving leadership in the marriage. It means that you make a choice to affirm your husband as a leader within the limits, obviously, of obedience to Christ. But here's the thing, and I want to make sure we understand this. I want to especially make sure the men understand this, okay? Submission is not putting the husband in the place of Christ, as if the husband is some sort of absolute authority. You're not her savior. Your husband is not your savior, dear. He's not. Christ is. Christian husbands are accountable to God, they're accountable to the Bible, they're accountable to the government and to the church for their conduct. So submission is not the idea of giving your husband and submitting to some sort of absolute authority that is absent any guidance from Scripture. That's not it. Second, submission doesn't mean giving up your independent thought. You're not to become a robot. Yes, husband, whatever you say, husband. Let me get you the remote and some coffee, husband. Here's a donut, husband. It's not that. Okay. And submission does not mean being fearful, timid, and cowering before a husband that can strike out in arbitrary fashion at any point. Women are not to submit to abuse. That's not the idea here. The word submit comes from a military term that means to arrange under rank. It means to take your rightful place. Ladies, here's the thing. If you are begging and pleading with God for a husband that will lovingly lead you, then don't undermine it by refusing to take your rightful place in that context. Don't undermine it by refusing to submit to your husband. And here's the thing, too. You can't do the same thing that your husband can't do. Your husband can't say, well, now here's the deal. If, you know, she, then... You can't do it either. You can't be like, well, if my husband was John Piper, I would have no problem submitting. Or John MacArthur, or fill in your favorite preacher there. Or if my husband was like so-and-so, I would have no problem submitting. It goes both ways. You understand? It goes both ways. The man that you have is the man that God has given to you. For better or for worse, that's the man you've got. And submission is the idea of recognizing that your husband bears a great responsibility before the living God, for which one day he will give an accounting at his throne. It's an awesome thing to be appointed the head of the household. And the wife is to recognize that awesome weight of responsibility that the husband has and support him in it. The call to submission requires you to give to your husband a self-giving loyalty, a sacrificial loyalty to your husband. What's it look like? Well, submission involves, number one, respect. Give your husband respect. I've seen women I know who delight in embarrassing and degrading their husbands in front of other people. That is a sure recipe for disaster. Do you really think you're going to win his heart with that? Do you really think that if you mock your husband in front of other people, that he's going to be like, honey, that was such a well-turned phrase tonight. Thank you for ripping me apart in front of all of our friends. You think that's going to happen? Respect your husband. Submission involves honesty, not deceit. That means openness about everything. That's something as simple as don't go shopping and buy stuff that's not in the budget and hide it in your closet and then later on be able to say, oh, this, I got this a long time ago. That's lying. Or hiding what's going on with your kids. You know something's up, your husband doesn't know, and you keep it from him. That's deceit, man. Don't do that. It requires real support. That means encouragement and affirmation. Listen, just like you desire, you long for love from your husband, what your husband longs for from you is respect and honor. He longs for it. He's been made that way. He wants you to honor and affirm. I'm not saying puff him up with things that aren't true, but where you're going to affirm your husband, you ought to fall over to do it. You ought to, you know, encourage your husband in prayer. Pray for him. Don't nag him. Nagging doesn't work. Look, if you want a leader in your home, nagging him doesn't get you a leader in your home. Follow with me why. If you are nagging for your husband to be the leader, who just took leadership in your home? Who did it? You did. And whatever inclination he might have had towards being a leader now goes out the window, because now if he leads, he's doing it in obedience to you. I'm serious. It goes out the window. It means caring for your husband's basic needs. You know what they are. Care for them. It involves responding to your husband's efforts to lead and to love you with love and with grace. Let me just tell you four things that will destroy biblical submission, okay? Number one is qualifying submission. I will follow my husband if. The only occasion in which you shouldn't follow your husband is if he asks you to go against God's word. Grudging submission. I'll follow my husband, but I don't have to like it. That's not submission. You follow, but you do it without joy. Faithless submission. I will follow my husband, but I'm afraid he won't lead us properly, so I have got to like hold out, you know, the trump card. Or false and patronizing submission. That condescending attitude that treats your husband as foolish and only pretends to go along with his leadership. Those things will destroy God's plan for your home. Ladies, whether you know it or not, whether your flesh is screaming against your brain or not, the truth is this: you have been shaped to follow a man that will lead your home spiritually with love and grace. That's what you've been fashioned for. You've been fashioned for it. I'm an independent woman. If you're married, you're not. And even if you're not married, you are thoroughly dependent upon Christ. John Piper put it this way. I like what he says. Submission is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive, and I have to make sure that the family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead. But I can't follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ must be my king. When you're a submissive wife, You're committed to support your husband in such a way that he can reach his full potential as a man of God. That involves a lot of things. Number one, you ought to make your home a safe place. You ought to make your home a safe place. What do I mean by that? I don't mean by like going around and putting stuff in the outlets and all that other stuff. Okay? You ought to make your home a safe place. You ought to go through your home and you ought to get rid of worldly influences you know will drag your husband down. Look, you know what? You don't need Victoria's Secret catalogs sitting by your toilet in the bathroom. You don't. You don't need certain influences in your home. Get rid of them. You're the ones who decorate. You're the ones who you know, care for the house. Care for it. Make it a safe place. Strive to be for your husband dependable and trustworthy. If he asks you to do something, do it. If you speak to him and you tell him something's true, it ought to be. Seek to build loyalty in the children towards your husband. Now, if you've got differences of opinion about discipline, you want to settle that in private, away from the kids. Show confidence in your husband's decisions, even if you think you know a better way. Be satisfied with the physical provision of your husband and what you have when he is working hard to provide. Give suggestions and advice and counsel and even biblical correction to your husband, but do it in a loving and a respectful way. Be forgiving, be forbearing, and not using love or the expressions of it as a weapon or to manipulate your husband, but loving him graciously and faithfully and keeping and guarding your heart only for him. Let me tell you what that means. It's not just guard your heart from over-involvement with some man, some emotional attachment to a man. I'm talking about your lady friends too. Your sisters in Christ. I'm not saying you shouldn't have good relationships with your sisters in Christ. You should. But your relationship with your sisters in Christ should never eclipse your relationship with your husband. If it does, you're doing it wrong. Ladies, here are just some self-examining questions to consider whether or not you have a submissive spirit towards your husband. I let Gretch read these. I'm like, hey, what would you add? Because I'm not a woman. Kind of obvious, right? What would you add? She's like, that's sufficiently broad. Consider these things. What thoughts spring to mind when you think of your husband? Are they respectful? Are they loving? Are they honoring? How do you speak to your husband when you're alone? Or when you're in front of your children, or when you're in public? How do you speak of your husband to your kids, and to your friends, to your family, or to your co-workers, to your sisters in Christ? How do you speak of him? One of the best things Gretchen ever did for me when we got married was to not speak of me to her family. They didn't like me anyway, but they really wouldn't have liked me then. Do you show your husband respect in the way that you act towards him? Do you freely show him affection? Do you seek to show him affection as well as respond to his overtures, or do you mock his attempts at romance? Do you listen when he speaks to you? Whether it's in public or in private, do you engage with him, or are you distracted and inattentive and indifferent, disrespectful? Do you interrupt him? Do you correct him? Do you value his counsel? Do you do the things he asks you to do? Do you respond to your husband's spiritual leadership, or do you find yourself to be spiritually far above your husband? Do you receive instruction from him in the Word of God, or only if it's a quote by John Piper, John MacArthur, fill in the blank? Do you encourage his pursuit and growth in Christ? Do you encourage him in general? Does your husband know you've got his back? Does he know it? Are you open to him and receptive and responsive to him? Do you love him and do you look for ways to serve him and please him? Do you support his decisions or do you subvert his leadership by manipulation or whining? Are you responsive to your husband or are you resistant? I'm sure there's a million other diagnostic questions I could ask, but the point is this. True biblical submission is more than just lip service. It's heart service. It's life service. And it's an expression of real trust and love towards God and of a true love for your husband. It honors Christ. It honors your husband. And it displays the right and proper response of the church when you are joyfully submissive to your husband's gracious leadership. Again, I'm assuming that both husband and wife are Christians and they're both desiring and longing for this kind of marriage. But whether, men, you got a lemon in your wife or vice versa, the obligations and the commands of this scripture, if you're a Christian, are not obviated or discarded. If you've got a husband that's just sort of a loser, you still need to submit to him as much as you possibly can. And if you've got a wife that you're like, man, she is the most difficult woman God ever put on this earth, you're still called to love her. You're still called to love her. And as you do, as you submit to your husband and men, as you love your wife and lead them, that loving headship and that loving submission reveal the mystery of Christ and his church. And that's the point that Paul makes here in verses 31 through 33. And we've already talked about how marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. I just want to close by saying this to you. Whenever I marry a couple from this congregation, I give them a charge during their wedding, something like this. I'll say to the man, brother, God has ordained that you should be the spiritual head, the responsible provider, and the pastor of your family. By his power, you must guard and nurture your wife. Your strength should be a refuge for her. Your character, a source of praise to God. Your love for her, an unchanging certainty. And you must encourage her and nurture her to be everything that God has made for her to be. You are called to live so that she will find in you the covering for which the heart of a biblical woman truly longs. And that is a biblical man. And I'll say to the wife something like this, sister, it is God's purpose that you be a loving wife, that you respond to your husband's love and nurture, that you would honor him and encourage him, that you would joyfully and willingly submit to him as he follows after Christ, that you would exhort and support your husband as he leads your family, that together you would trust in Christ who has brought you together and sanctified your marriage, that you would seek to have the inner beauty of soul that never fades, which comes from the faithful pursuit of Christ as Lord. Your calling is to be a biblical woman. I just want to ask you, does your marriage look like that today? Does it? If it does, praise God for his grace. Foster it, nourish it, guard it, continue to pursue Christ together. Come alongside other folks that are struggling. But if it doesn't look like that, if your marriage is not working, if it needs improvement, maybe, ladies, you're not submitting to your husband as you should. You find yourself fighting against submission, making excuses for why you can't submit. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin. And submit to your husband and honor him as the church honors Christ. Husbands, maybe you're failing to lead your wife. You're withdrawn. You find yourself apathetic or frustrated. You failed in your calling to reflect Christ in the way that you relate to your wife. Don't be satisfied with that. Repent. And renew the pursuit of your wife's heart. And love her like Christ loves the church. In fact, here's how you handle this, beloved. If you're sitting here and you're looking, look at your wife. If you're sitting with your wife or your husband, look at him. Look at him right now. I'm not looking, just look. here's how you handle this. Here's how you handle this. It's not by categorizing everything that they've done wrong and, you know, alleviating and justifying everything that you've done wrong. That's what you do. You pray earnestly for one another. You don't make demands and ultimatums. You do this or else. That's not what you do. That's stupid. Instead, find a time when the two of you alone can sit down and talk openly and graciously and gently with one another about the shortcomings in your marriage, where you can ask for one another's forgiveness, where you can express your heart's desire for a marriage that brings glory to God and gives joy to your soul. Don't you want that? Don't you? I mean, really? Don't you want that? Don't you want a marriage that brings glory to God, and B, a marriage that you love? Don't you want that? Then do that. Sit down. Lay your heart out to one another. And make a plan together of how to pursue that goal. Not only for your joy, but for the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will make our hearts receptive to your truth today. I pray we won't be resistant to the very clear direction of your word. And I pray, Father, especially that the husbands and the wives in this body would feel the weight of these words that we've preached, that have been preached this morning. God, I pray that they would have hearts to receive your truth and a longing, a desire, Father God, to make their marriage look like the relationship between Christ and his church. And Lord God, you know what needs to happen in those marriages. You know the repentance that needs to take place, the humbling of hearts that needs to take place. Father God, I pray that you would begin that work in our husbands and wives in this body even right now. That there would be an earnest desire to be on their faces before you together, to pursue your best for marriage, and to not be satisfied with anything that does not rightly reflect the gospel. But God, I just pray that you will renew the hearts of the husbands for their wives, and renew the hearts of the wives for their husbands. Father God, that you would raise up faithful people in this body, our singles, to pray diligently and earnestly, that the marriages in this body would reflect Christ. And I pray, I ask you, Lord God, that you would make your gospel evident in the way that we love one another. You are great and worthy to be praised. I bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. We just want to give you a moment to consider these words. And I would encourage husbands, you know what? You need to be the initiator in this with your wife. You do. It's your role. It's your calling. You need to talk with your wife about your marriage. You need to be open with your wife about your marriage. And you need to pursue with all diligence the glory of God in your marriage. Do it. If you need to come to the altar and pray with your wife, you do it. But do not hear these words and assume everything is just fine. Instead, be diligent to present your marriage and your home before the Lord for his approval. Bless you.